thank you, Colby, for leading us in those songs. I don't think I've ever actually heard that song before, but it really goes well with the lesson series that we that has been presented here. And the fourth stanza of that song goes in well with where I'm going to go sometime in November as we look at the responsibility of building daughters into pillars. That's a biblical expression. And also sons. So we're going to be looking at that sometime, hopefully in November. Noah, as you think of the scripture reading this morning from Proverbs 19, and I like the book of Proverbs because it is a book of contrasts, and we see, you know, the one who walks in integrity in verse 1 versus the one who is perverse in his lips and is a fool. All of that contrast of the character of a man within one verse. And then we read in verse 2 that it is not good for a soul to be without knowledge. And we see this man here hastening with his feet to sin. And we see this man in verse 3, the foolishness of a man twists his way and his heart frets against the Lord. In this context, in this picture that is given of this individual, you clearly see him as a person wanting to do it his way. Here is a man who takes the way, he takes his way, he takes his life, and he twists it, the Bible says. He gets it all tangled up. I think of like a crown of thorns was twisted over the brow of the Messiah. I think of a road that meanders or a river that meanders. I see this rather than straight path walking. It's a very twisted course that he has chosen to walk on. And then when he gets to the end of that road, when he sees that it ends at a cliff, then he frets and he becomes angry at the Lord. It's the same principle that is taught in Galatians chapter 6 of sowing and reaping. Here's a man who sowed according to his way, a twisted path, and then in the end, his legacy is to be angry at the Lord. Very much in a contrast to the song in which we had sung just moments ago. You know, previously in this lesson, we have noted the purpose of marriage. It goes with the song that Colby just led us in. We talked about the myths about marriage, wrong reasons to marry. There are some wrong reasons to say I do. We looked at seven of those. Last Sunday evening, we looked at myths regarding divorce. And yet today, we're going to talk about myths that people have created to stay within a marriage that the Scripture would call and consider to be an adulterous and wrong marriage. We're only going to have one major point this morning, and that's this point here. Tonight we're going to add three others, but this point here serves as my overriding topic as to where we're going to go in this class, or in this sermon. That God wants me to be happy. So when the preacher or the elders, they talk to this individual about Matthew 19, 9 or 5:32, and the person says, okay, I can see what you're saying, but I know, I feel in my heart that God wants me to be happy, and he would never have allowed this to happen if it is so wrong. And it kind of reminds me of a man walking on a cliffy, rocky beach, if you will, where he's walking on the beach, and this goes with our Proverbs. He's walking on the beach, and you got a cliff that keeps getting higher on one side. It's rocky, you can't scale up it. And there's a person up there saying, hey, stop, you can't go any further. Don't you know that the tide's going to come in and you're going to die? And the person down below on the beach barks back, why don't you mind your own business? God wants me to be happy and I'm enjoying myself. He says, and the guy up above calls back, he says, but wait, you're going to perish if you stay down there. You need to turn around now and come back the way you can. The water's going to come in. He barks back, hey, Why are you so negative? Quit being so judgmental. I want to have fun. It's my life. Stay out of my business. I've heard so many of those things in preaching the gospel. And it makes for a cute little scene, but it's very serious and tragic. Because eventually the tide comes in. And when the waters come in and the man is trapped, there is no place that he can scale out of that. And he will perish in the waves. Brethren and friends, Judgment Day is like that tide that is slowly coming. And then all of a sudden, boom, it's here. And then where will we be? Like the man who said, God made this beach is mine, and I want to observe all that's there. God wants me to be happy. Don't be so negative. Mind your own business, etc., etc., etc. And then the word of God comes and judges his soul for the rebellious and twisted life in which he is led. Happiness. Mark it down. Lasting happiness never comes from twisting our life here in a crooked path. Lasting happiness always comes from obeying the commandments of God. In the book of Revelation, chapter 22, and I love the book of Revelation because of the pictures that's there. What a graphic image we have here, and what a contrast. Just like the Proverbs, we have such a contrast here. We read of the Blessed One here in chapter 22, verse 14, New King James supplied. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates, into the city. In contrast, but outside what? Outside the gates, outside the city, are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. What images the book of Revelation vividly portrays. Doing the commandments of God is seen here as making a man blessed. It is not necessarily, as we talked about in our Bible class this morning, it is not necessarily a state that is viewed as blessed by the world. The world may look at that and say, that's pitiful. The world may look at that condition, that state, and say, I won't touch that. They may observe that the man is lonely. They may observe that the man is miserable. They may observe that the man is rejected by the populace. But if he's doing the commandments of God, it matters not that men may judge him or cast him down as a reject, a narrow-minded bigot, if you will. It matters what God views of him. And if this person does the commandments of God, he is going to be opposed to the dogs. He's going to be opposed to the sorcerers. He's going to be opposed to the lifestyle of the sexual immoral. He's going to be opposed to murder. And he's going to be opposed not only to idolatry, but to every way that is a lie. He's going to hate it. Because he's keeping the commandments of God. And from the commandments of God, I gain understanding. And even in Proverbs 19, we see that contrast in verse 8. He who gets wisdom loves his own soul. He who keeps understanding will find it. Yet the Proverbs 19:2 man doesn't gain wisdom. He's like that man on that beach. He doesn't care about the warnings. And so he ushers himself, he walks himself into a trap. There are so many that use this, but God wants me to be happy. And I can't be happy if I have to do what you tell me to do. And so therefore I'm going to continue to live in it. Now, Revelation gives us this picture of travelers standing before a city. We have not the image here in chapter 22:14 of a modern city. A modern city that is spread out with chaos. A modern city that is filled with violence. A modern city where danger is on every corner. But what we see here is an old city, a city that has gates that lead within. And it is within this city that is not filled with the evil. Sometimes we talk about how wonderful would it be if everyone was a Christian. How wonderful would our life and our society be if every individual feared God and was striving to keep His commandments. Imagine the neighbors we would have. Imagine the school systems we would have. But let me tell you, that's the way heaven will be, in the sense that anyone who enters into that city, into that heavenly city, they cannot have lived a life that is filled with wickedness and justify it. They cannot be the individuals who love and practice lies. Doing the commandments of God. It involves, as we mentioned in our Bible class this morning, as we just enter into the shores of this great book, the end of Revelation begins, or ends where it begins. In chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." The blessed man here in chapter 1, verse 3 is the one who reads it, the one who hears it, and the one who keeps it. And that is what chapter 22, verse 14 tells us, is the one who does the commandments of God. Blessed are those who do His commandments. Why? They may have a right to the tree of life. Within this city, there's life, not death. Within this city, there's holiness, not sin. Within this city is God. The blessed state of a man ultimately is found there when he keeps the commandments of God. But the one who wants to do his own thing, the one who loves and practices his own lie, that will take him away from God, not only in this life, but in the one to come. Those who love their own lives, but not until death. In the sense that the ones that love their lives and are not willing to give it up for Christ. The ones who not only love their lives, but the one who loves a lie. You know, any lie is opposed to truth. And we see here that these people, they fall in love what is not correct, what is a misnomer, what is a blatant error? Loving that, practicing that. Do you know that sexual immorality is here? And do you know that adultery is sexual immorality? And that if people are living in adultery, they may say, "But God wants me to be happy here." But happiness, the blessed, fortunate one, is the one who keeps the will of God. Mark it down, my friends. You're in that verse. You're in that passage. You're in either verse 14 or you're in verse 15. There's no other place. So you decide in your life, in your course, in your actions, in your judgments, in your decisions, in your obedience or disobedience, you decide whether verse 15 is me or whether verse 14 is me. You decide that. I decide that. We're all there in that passage. You know, as we walk a little further, we might need to ask, because we're talking about God wants me to be happy, and we read of the happy man, the blessed man. We might ask then, what is the mindset of the blessed man? Because here we read the blessed man is the one who does the commandments of God. What is his thinking like? What is his rationale like? The mindset of the blessed man is answered in James chapter 1, 25, when it says here that he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. We're talking about who the fortunate man is of Revelation 22:18. It's not the Proverbs 19, verse 2 person. It's in contrast. It's more of the Proverbs 19, verse 8 person. But this man will be blessed in what he does. Well, what does he do? His mindset is based on looking into, not a casual scanning over, but a stooping down and looking into what the Word of God says. Much study can be a weariness to the flesh. He doesn't take the my mind's already made up, do not confuse me with the facts attitude. His mindset is looking into, studying. Colby or Sean or somebody recently preached on that. And, he's looking into what? The perfect law of liberty. What is it that liberates? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then his mindset is not only to look into it, but to continue in it. And we have, again, this contrast that is given in James. The inspired man tells us of the one who looks into and continues versus the one who is a forgetful hearer. The forgetful hearer. You know, who is the forgetful hearer? Because the forgetful hearer is not blessed. The forgetful hearer will not be blessed in what he does. Oh, he may have physical reward. He may have earthly reward. We're not talking about that. We're talking about blessings from God. We're talking about approval by the Creator. We're talking about a man who is now liberated from sin. What is the forgetful here? James tells us in 1:23 and 24, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer. We're seeing who the forgetful hearer is. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. It's like the person who has contact with Matthew 19:9, and I've seen and studied with those people, and I've even seen the tears come down their eyes. From their eyes, I've seen them weep in front of me. And I've seen others become angry, hate-filled, almost violent. Those both are forgetful hearers. They see themselves in the condition that Scripture condemns, and their emotion is either trodden with tears, but then I can't bear that, I must go and do my own thing. Or it's filled with hatred and anger, and it says, you're not going to judge me, I'm going to go do my own thing. And they both are forgetful. They both saw the impression. They both saw their face, if you will, but they immediately dismiss it. The word forgetful here, the word forgets here, conveys the idea of neglect. Uncared for. And I have found through the years that a lot of folks do not care for the Word of God because they do not care for their soul. And I've seen it the other way too. I've seen people give up not only adultery, but give up drugs and give up drinking and a worldly carnal lifestyle. Give it up and come into the church. One even became a preacher. You know, when we think about forgetful hearers, there are those likely in this very gathering and are sitting and listening, but will not profit from the things that we preach and the things that we study and the Bible classes that we have, because they are quick to be neglected, they are quick to be forgotten, they are quick to be pushed aside. They are quick to be reduced to your opinion versus mine. They are quick to be trampled under their feet. But as long as I can run away from the mirror, out of sight, out of mind, then I'll be all right. And it's like that man walking on the shore. How many of you looked in the mirror today? Do not raise your hands. But how many of you looked in the mirror today prior to coming to services? Has there ever been a time in your life where perhaps you were out working or something and you got a smudge of dirt on your face and you didn't know it, and somebody says, you got a little smudge right there. That's what this thing is, really, more and more. It's a little smudge on my face. It's taken some time to get used to seeing this little thing right here. But, you know, you look at your face. I remember once taking the kids in Sunnyside and going to this place where they make cheese. It's a huge factory. They make, I think, 5% of the cheese of the entire world there, country there. And they had this great ice cream place, all variations of ice cream. And I thought, well, you know, it's been a long time since I've had an ice cream cone. I mean, years since I've had an ice cream cone. I've eaten a lot of ice cream, but never a cone. And so I thought, well, I can go there and eat this cone with them, and they can get their little whatever ice cream they want to get, and I'll get mine, and we'll just have a dandy time. Of course, it was the time when a lot of people were there eating. A lot of farmers and cowboys were visiting this place. And so I get my ice cream cone. And I'm all happy about this ice cream cone, and the kids are just excited about their ice cream cone. And I start trying to eat that, and I have a problem that I can't open my mouth as far as I would like to. And this ice cream cone is all over my face. And I know it's there because I can feel it on my beard. And all these cowboys are around, these farmers are around, and I'm essentially trying to eat my ice cream cone by myself. I know what's on my face, and I know it makes me look bad, and I don't like that. James is saying the same thing here. You understand the point naturally. When you understand your natural, when you see your natural face in a mirror, you make the corrections. But then when it's all of a sudden the unnatural, when it's the spiritual, which is far more weighty and far more important, we don't make the corrections. You know, the commendation or the condemnation of Scripture is for the value that we place on our soul before God. If we value the soul and we put the gospel mirror before us and we see defection, we make the correction. So the point here is not about the mirror. It's not how good we physically look on the outside. But it's something more. The forgetful hearer, there are hindrances of using God's mirror. Three. At least three. Three for this lesson. And, you know, these are things that get in the way so that we displace the mirror, so that we don't have to look at it anymore, so that we don't have to look at ourselves anymore. The person that's caught up in an adulterous marriage will often be in denial. But you know what? This goes with any sin, doesn't it? When we are caught up in any trespass, it's easy to displace the mirror and say, no, that cannot be correct. When we're looking in a mirror, sometimes we treat the natural mirror that way. We look in the mirror and we say, wow, I cannot look that bad. I cannot look that heavy. This one, this mirror here shows my hair getting thinner. It can't be that thin. This one here shows that I have a double chin. I surely cannot have that. And so what we call for then is a change of mirrors. We want a different mirror. This mirror cannot be the truth. I need a new mirror. Churches do that with gospel preachers as well. You know, there was in Acts chapter 16 in the city of Philippi, the citizens of Philippi wanted a new mirror. They didn't like the mirror that God gave them. They wanted a new mirror. We can't be that bad. And this is what they did in Acts chapter 16 in verse 19. In verse 19, we know that Paul and Silas had come to the city of Philippi. We know that there's no synagogue in Philippi, for he meets women at a riverside, and he studies with them. And then we see that he becomes annoyed with this girl that's possessed by a demon, an evil spirit, and he commands that to come out. In verse 19, when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." We do not like what they're shining. We do not like what they are displaying. We do not like the fact that we're losing money now because of what they have done. And the whole act of taking this evil spirit out of this woman is actually a mirror for these men at Philippi, that they are a bunch of covetous, discompassionate individuals who will profit off of anything. They didn't like that mirror. So they say, "Hey, these men are teaching customs that it's just not lawful for us to keep." They're in denial. "Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods." Break the mirror. We don't like the mirror, break it. That's what I see. In verse 23, "And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." Put that mirror away. Put it out of our sight. Put them in prison. In fact, put them in the inner prison. Fasten their feet down. We don't want this mirror before us. Throw away the mirror. Keep it out of our sight. How many times has there been in our lives where we've denied what the truth has been clearly presented to us? Denial gets in the way of using God's mirror. Deflection. Number two. Remember the song by MC Hammer? I know I'm dating myself, but "Can't Touch This." For some reason, that song just comes to my mind. "You can't touch this." That's exactly what we do with God's word. "You can't touch this" about ourselves. "You're not going to touch this." Lessons that test or challenge our lives, our habits, our doctrines, our beliefs. Others will come during those times of lessons, and they prepare themselves ahead of time. And that is, it's dodgeball time. I'm going to play dodgeball with the preacher. He's going to be throwing at me. He's going to be throwing things at me, and he can't touch this. He is not going to hit me. And so they take this deflection, this promotion to not hit me. They take it to the Word of God, to the shame of their own soul. "No matter what he preaches, it has very little to do with me. No matter what he preaches, it has very little to do with my lifestyle. No matter what the elders say, it doesn't have anything to do with me. No matter what the Scripture says, it has nothing to do with me. It's all about someone else." And this is what we do. We take the gospel mirror in this dodgeball arena. We take the gospel mirror and we shine it on the person next to us, or perhaps deflect it, the light, to someone behind us. And that can be a good sermon for that person. That can hit, this individual over here. He really needed that. But as far as the mirror touching me, no. You can't touch this. That's a shame. Because that's one of the reasons why we're here, is it not? Those who justify themselves. I don't care whether it's adultery, fornication, whether it's X-rated material. I don't care whether it's drug use of any form or sort, legal or illegal, makes no difference to me. When you go into the deflective and denial stages, you're simply saying, "God, I don't need your mirror." That's what they're saying. One more point on this. Disdain. That was also in Philippi. Disdain. The Bible, this attitude, the Bible to me would be intrusive. "And it is beneath me that you would bring some outdated book to show me that I am somehow living wrong." And so the person that opens the Scriptures and then expounds on the scriptures and makes the application. Now that person is a meddler. He's viewed as a meddler. And how many like busybodies? I don't like busybodies. I've never seen a person that says, I really love busybodies. They're such great people. But yet we treat the speaker of the word that way. The teacher of the word becomes a busybody when he preaches against my daughter's dance class. And now he's a meddler. You know, the mayor of Houston is of that sort, and seeking to intimidate those who preach against her lifestyle, which is lesbianism. I've got a message for Miss Parker, and it is who a hero is not. You know, you talk about hero. A hero is never a person who promotes what is devastating. A hero never promotes what is immoral. A hero will never be someone who will stand and point to the way of destruction and say, go there, it's more fun. A hero will be someone who stands against the current of corruption and says, repent. Repent. You know, the hero is going to stand not in front of Christ, but behind him and say, he's the king of the universe. He's the mayor of heaven's city. And you better obey him. You know, when you think about Miss Parker, when she was asked to resign back in February of 2012 by a preacher, because of her stance and because of her statements and her desire that every state would legalize same-sex, quote, same-sex marriages, it was a position that some preachers saw that was contradictory to Texas law. And she's supposed to be a mayor of the city of Houston, one of the largest cities in the country. And she's kicking against Texas law. But you know what makes that law, Texas law, you know what makes that law true? It's not politicians getting together and saying, marriage is between one man and one woman for life. That's not what makes it true. What makes it true is that the author and architect of marriage created male in the singular and female in the singular, and the two became one flesh. That's what makes marriage between a man and a woman. But if she's going to be in a political system, shouldn't she also obey the laws of that political law, that marriage is between a man and a woman? Well, let me quote what she said. Back in February of 2012, and I thought this was interesting, she said, this has to do with whatever their personal animus is to me, and I just don't let it distract me. Talking about her critics. I'm going to keep going. I have a right, she said. I have a right to talk about the things which are important to the city. Now, fast forward to 2014. Do the people of Houston, the citizens of Houston, do they not also have a right to talk about what's important to the city? Or is it only a mayor? Brethren and friends, the gospel is a liberator. And it doesn't matter whether you're in the city of Houston or the state of Texas or in the country of America or in the Philippines. Truth is always truth, and it's always important. And no mayor or president or governor or senator ever has the right to silence us. The truth will set you free. We're seeing the effect of the tolerance crowd. It screams tolerance. It's really showing its colors of disdain. Because it's not about toleration. It's about silencing, intimidating. And the question that I ask you when it comes, if this continues to escalate, and it's not just this, there are many other forms that are opposed to Christianity, Islam, etc., will you remain firm and be blessed by God when it is against popular vote and perhaps even the law to do what is right? Will you also remain firm to your Lord? You know, Ahab had this disdain towards God's word That's why he was a forgetful hearer. That's why he was not a blessed man. In the book of 1 Kings, if you turn your Bible to the Old Bible, the Old Testament, the book of 1 Kings, chapter 18. In 1 Kings, chapter 18, verse 17, notice here that it says, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" When the mirror was put there for Elijah, by Elijah to Ahab, all Ahab could see is the troubler of Israel. He could not look inwardly and see that he was the troubler of Israel, and he had disdain and contempt for the one who actually opposed his way of life. Ahab perceived the minister of truth to be the troubler. And the reason is simple. He had nothing to do with God's mirror. See, he had replaced the mirrors. If you keep reading in 1 Kings chapter 18, and you come to verse 19, in 1 Kings 18, verse 19, he says, "Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, for 450 prophets of Baal and for 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." You see what Ahab did and his family? They took away heaven's mirror and they replaced it with two others. One was Baal. The other was Asherah. Now the King James Version mentions grove here instead of Asherah. Now, this Fawcett's Bible Dictionary says that the stone pillar was a symbol of Baal and a sacred tree was a symbol of Ashtoreth. That's why when it says groves, they would have tree images of this female, so-called female deity in which they would go and worship and have a gay old time, so to speak. The stone, Fawcett's Bible Commentary says, marking his strength as the male and the tree, her fruitfulness. Well, we have some Asherah mirrors today. She was a Canaanite goddess. You know what of? Of fortune and happiness. We're talking about the blessed man, the happy man, he who does the commandments of God. Well, this is another mirror of being happy, and that's worshiping Ashtoreth, worshiping in the groves of Asherah. And that's what we see there in verse 19. And if you skip down to Jeremiah, if you go fast forward to Jeremiah, we see that this is exactly a problem that people in Jeremiah's day had too. For they were contrasting the two mirrors, the mirror of Jehovah and the mirror of Ashtoreth, the queen of heaven, the so-called queen of heaven. And in chapter 44, notice these words and see how this small text, see how it tells on the nature of man. In verse 16, "As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you." That's Jeremiah 44, verse 16. "But we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her as we have done. We and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the city of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, for then we had plenty of food, were well off, and saw no trouble. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine." Notice what they're saying. When we put up Jehovah's mirror and we obeyed that, the supply line to our happiness was shut off. But when we put up the Queen of Heaven, when we worship Ashtoreth, when we go to the groves and participate in that, we were blessed, we had no problems, everything was going fine. Ashtoreth lives today, where her preachers are positive only, and they give lessons that are for the purpose of feel good. As I mentioned this morning in our Bible class, the Joel Osteen crowd would have it no other way. You go to the groves of Asherah, so that you can feel good about yourself and take part in the temporary pleasure of this life. But you know what? That's not going to save you in the end. Going back to that 1 Kings chapter 18. In 1 Kings 18, verse 18. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah, there in verse 17, he calls him troubled Israel. And then in verse 18, he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. You, with your mirrors, have made it easy to forsake the commandments of the Lord. But who did we say the blessed man was? The one who keeps the commandments. What kind of mirror is it that you want? What kind of mirror is it that you're looking for in a church? Because you will find a church and you will find the flavor of preacher that will satisfy that need or that desire. But if it is the truth, you need to consider every word of God heavily, and you need to test the spirits whether they are of God. Do not replace it. Do not have disdain. Do not be deflective. Do not walk away or run away from it, but follow it where it may go. You know, there's a tragic scene in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 2. You know, in verse 12, after he talks about them going after other gods in verse 11, he says, be astonished, O heavens. This is Jeremiah 2:12. Be horribly afraid and very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Not only is the contrast in the living water, the fountain of water, but the fact that they replace that with a cistern, and in fact a cistern that is broken. It can't even hold still water, let alone be a fountain of living water. Where are you? God wants me to be happy. But you know what? Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak. And isn't that true? Slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, he says, he commands, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. The word, when it is repelled by wrath and rage, when it is cast off in disdain or deflected, can never be received and implanted, and it can never be effectual in saving your soul in that way. What God warns against is our attitude towards his word. Yes, God wants you to be happy, but he knows that his word, when it is obeyed, will have the full reward in heaven one day. And he knows that men will be quick to speak and quick to anger and slow to hear when it is taught. Calls patience for us all, obviously. But God's word was not given so that we can come as we are and leave as we please. His word was given so that we might consider our ways and remove the filthiness and the wickedness from our lives. I hope that you can appreciate that point in this lesson this morning. As we've been ending every one of these with things to do to preserve your marriage, obviously the golden rule is something that should be practiced. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. He calls out the wife to respect and submit to the oversight of her husband. Obviously, that would not pertain into violating God's law at all. Do not be idle, but use your hands at work. Guard against idleness. Use your example to persuade your husband. Bring happiness to your wife. Principle that's found in the old schoolmaster. And then he says to understand your wife. You know, one of the things that we don't do necessarily that well is understanding the wife as the weaker vessel. Again, I appreciate the song that Colby led us this morning in. But how do we appreciate our wives? How do we look at them? We're called out here in 1 Peter to understand them. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. This is probably the most challenging point of a man, because it is easy for a man to become bitter with his wife. It's easy for him to not participate or take in the counsel and the wisdom that she can give. It might be hard for him to understand her. Her makeup is different than his. She might be more emotional than he is, and so things that upset her may not upset him, and so he's like, what's going on here? And so insensitivity could come in. In Colossians 3:19, Paul warns men not to become bitter towards their wives. That's because it's a problem. It can happen. Woman has often been degraded and deemed unworthy of honor. Christianity elevates the woman to the place that Genesis chapter 2 put her in, and that is the one woman, the one creature that fills the void for man. It is not good for man to be alone. So God made Eve to fulfill that void in Adam's life and in man's life in general. But yet we see that man is to honor her. In the song we sung this morning, the husband is to praise her. That comes from Proverbs chapter 31. He is to give her honor for what she is and for who she is, for what she brings. Clearly, some of the traits mentioned in the very next verse, if you're in 1 Peter chapter 3, some of the traits mentioned in verse 8 would equally apply to the man as he deals with his wife. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil. These principles clearly would make the home better, but when it's all said and done, whose responsibility is it to preserve your marriage? If your marriage is terrible, who do you think has a part of the blame in that? If your marriage is honorable and happy, joy-filled, why is it that way? Have you thought about that? Will it always be that way? It can be if we employ the guidelines of God's word. He's the author of it. We obey his words. Clearly we see even keeping his commandments regarding the home would make a man more blessed in his home life than casting these off and doing it his own way. It's true with everything. What does your marriage look like? What do you honestly look like? And when you talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, this is about preserving the family, not destroying it. Can you name what you have done, not what you have said, but what you have done to show your spouse how much you love them, that person? Can you name it? I know this lesson today was not mentioned, necessarily driven to call the lost sheep home or to beckon one to come and serve the Lord, to give his life over to the Lord. But it started out that way. Revelation chapter 22, blessed are those who keep his commandments. You know, he has told you to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He has told you to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10, those are commandments. And he has told you to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. That's a commandment. If you want to have none of your sins tag along to eternity, you have to have those sins forgiven. Baptism is the place where those are forgiven. The book of Hebrews tells us where there's remission of these things, there's no longer a remembrance of them, meaning they're no longer charged to your account. Why not be baptized this morning upon your faith that Jesus is truly the Son of God and have all those sins washed away? Maybe you've already done that, and you see sin in your life. If it's sin in the family life, you need to correct it there. If it's sin between you and your wife or your husband, you need to correct it there. If it's sin between you and your neighbor, you need to correct it there. If it's sin of a public nature that is known about, you need to correct it publicly. So if we could help you today, please come as together we stand and as we sing.